Continuing on, we were speaking on the first part of the lesson about those in the Hebrew epistle who had forsaken the way and gone back to Judaism and the warnings that went with it. They were doing the same thing the Galatians, Judaizers were talking about. They were forsaking the new covenant for whatever reason to go back to the old, which was profitless. We said they did it because they were being persecuted. It wasn't for particular sins. Where when we go to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read it again. For if, verse 20, for if after they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. These people were truly saved, is what he's talking about. That's what it means, that they have escaped the world. They escaped something. They left it. For what? For Christianity, for Christ. And they came, and it was by the knowledge, the spiritual insight, and the knowledge of the gospel that they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're speaking of true Christians here. And then he talks about, and then again, these true Christians fall back into the state of sin. Not talking about their doctrine or what they believe. He's talking about they got into the power of sin. Sin's the pleasures of sin for a season. They were tempted, tested, and rather than resisting and overcoming, they gave in to the gross sins, and they are back under the power of the devil and the power of sin. And so he warns them that their end is worse than their beginning would have been. What does it mean, their beginning? It means before they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were judged as sinners. They were in a sinful state, and God would ultimately hold them accountable for all their sins. But then when they came to the Lord, he removed their sins. He removed their past sins. And as they walked in the Lord, they were walking in sanctification. But then when they fell away because of sin, to do this, they did what the Hebrew writer spoke about. They crucified Christ to do this. Their sins, when they turn their back on Jesus, is a worse sin to apostatize. They're rejecting greater grace, and therefore God will call them into greater judgment. He will judge them for crucifying Christ twice. The equivalent of that sin is, will be worse than all of the sins that they previously committed before they knew the Lord, and added to that, we could say, the double or more sin of sinning against the greater grace and truth that God had given them. So he was saying their end, their spiritual end, their judgment before God at judgment day will be far greater. And as he says in verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Notice what it says. They knew the way of righteousness. Doesn't say they knew about it. It didn't say that they had confession of Christian doctrine, but they weren't really saved. That's what it means to know. He's speaking of intimacy. He's speaking of experiencing. They knew the Lord. The Lord is the way of righteousness. The Holy Spirit was given to them and indwelt them. And he's saying they knew that. They experienced that life. And remember, the Hebrew writer said the same thing. They tasted of the Spirit. They tasted of the Word of God and the powers to come. The Holy Spirit indwelled them. And then, having fallen away, he tells you the consequences of what's going to happen, that some of them will not be repenting because God will not give the gift of repentance. And the Hebrews were simply, in their context, because they're rejecting Jesus, there is no more way of salvation for them because they've rejected their means of salvation. Where here, it speaks more, their end will be worse because they will die in their sins, and some of them will not come back, or maybe many cannot come back to the Lord, and they will be held to a greater standard of judgment before their greater sins against God and his Lord. So he's saying they've known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. He's just saying their end and their judgment is going to be more severe. Well, think about that. God's justice, he gives grace to everyone to some degree. The scripture teaches man's conscience is a law to him. Nature itself reveals things about God. That if a person that has not even been given the gospel would respond to those things, they would be led on into truth. The scripture basically reveals this. There are no poor sinners out there going to hell because they didn't get the gospel. They're going to hell because they sinned against their conscience. They sinned against the revelation of God at some level. The gospel extends greater grace and greater privilege. And God considers this in all of his dealings. But what we have to remember is a man does not often consider this. This is why God is so exacting. His very nature is pure holiness, which we can't comprehend. And therefore, every idle word, every sin, everything people have done, good or bad, God keeps a record of it, and he will measure out rewards and punishments accordingly. For that is the very nature of God to do this. See, people forget their sins. Christians forget the good they've done in the Lord's name, but the Lord doesn't. And a Hebrew writer himself said it would be unjust of God to forget what we do for other Christians and our ministries and so forth in the name of Christ. He said it would be unjust of God not to reward us. See, because it's his nature to do this. But our rewards will come because of being in Christ and ministering by his power and ministering by his command. Therefore, he rewards us for doing what we should be doing anyway. But he doesn't overlook this. So as surely as he is going to be gracious and kind to his own and look at everything they've done in his name and with the right motive and intent, he says, I will remember this and I will reward you in heaven for this. And then he looks at the sinner and says, everything you've ever done that's sinful, I will remember this because I am holy and just and you will be punished for this. And your degree of punishment in hell will be determined by all of these things. So we need to remember these things. It works both ways. So God extends grace to all to some degree, but to those, the point we'll come to is, those who are given more grace, more gifts, more abilities, they will answer to it. That's why the Apostle James says, not many of you should be public teachers, is what he meant. He said, before we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, if we do it right, and we have a fear of the Lord, and we understand our responsibility, and there is no pride of life in it, or a seeking of attention for the old nature, or anything like that, then we will be rewarded. Otherwise, we get nothing for it, and we can be punished. Things can be exacted from us. So this is why the Apostle James says, many of you should not become teachers. What he's implying is, we went back to James, it makes very much sense if we have the wisdom to see it. Who was he telling these things to? To people he had just said three times, faith without works is dead, and you're a fool to believe that. So he dealt with these things. He was saying, if you believe in that nonsense, you have no business teaching. That's basically what he was saying in the next chapter, because the chapters are not in Scripture. He was saying, many of you should not become teachers. Imply what? Because you're fools and you don't even know the Word of God, and you should keep your mouth shut until you do. That's why Paul did not tolerate novices and untrained people being an authority. It doesn't matter what a local church or denomination picks. Most of them are filled with idiots. Most of these are filled with false shepherds. And at the best, they're filled with novices that have no business because they're not trained in the Word of God and they do not know how to be led of the Spirit and they cannot rightly discern between what is good and what is evil. So this is what we have to understand. But this is why, again, Peter, as the Hebrew writer, Paul, is warning people of the greater consequences, the greater punishments to those who sin against greater grace. As we said in a previous lesson, Jesus warned that all the miracles he did in many cities and towns, he said that Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented and that they will do better at the day of judgment. He was saying to them that their punishment, the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah, their punishment in hell will not be as great as you cities that I've been preaching the gospel to, you Pharisees and you people who have rejected my message, because I came with greater grace and greater power and greater clarity. Therefore, God will exact that from you. So both Peter and Paul speaks, as we could say, that the once saved people became lost persons. They refute the doctrine and the teaching of once saved, always saved. And I will say it, and I've been saying it for 40 years, if you hear this teaching, the person is teaching by an evil spirit. It doesn't matter what their intentions are. Anyone who teaches blatant false doctrine, anyone who licenses sin and excuses sin as if God's going to overlook it, that is a demon teaching this, a doctrine of a demon. To deceive a person and have them to continue in a false assurance that is going to lead them to hell. It's the blind leading the blind. So we can say, no, there is no once saved, always saved, no more than there is the once lost, always lost. Jesus said through the word, and God speaks in his old covenant, it's not his will that any perish, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. And the very ending of the book of Revelation, the offer of salvation by the church, those who are to evangelize and those who are to give the witness, and includes, it says, and the Holy Spirit. They offer and say, come, whosoever will shall come. So people are not lost and always lost unless they choose to be. And people are not saved and going to stay saved unless they choose to be. So there are many who will fall from grace, and we live in the time, and he's not talking about falling from a denomination, falling from a mental ascent religion of Christianity. He's talking of those who've once known the way of righteousness, have tasted of the spiritual kingdom. He said they will fall away from the faith. So we've been warned, and these false teachers and heresies are encouraging them to do this to their own destruction. So Paul is speaking here, coming back to the point, that attempting to rebuild the law of Moses to justify them, Paul clearly states, is false because they cannot be justified. And to attempt to do so is to forsake Jesus' justification and exchange it or rebuild the law of Moses. Where Peter and his epistle speaks of Christians going back to an immoral, sinful life, becoming under the power and the slave to sin again. Then Paul backing up, and Hebrews speaks of those who would forsake Christ because of conflicts and persecution, and they wanted to return to the law of Moses, which was now, the Hebrew writer told us, was obsolete, useless, and you can't go back to it anymore. In a sense, it's when the egg has been scrambled, the shell's been broke, and it's been scrambled, you can't go back to the shell anymore. It just cannot be done. And so he's telling them, as he told the Hebrew writers, you basically have nothing to go back to. Even if you forsake Jesus, what can you go back to? That system God will not honor. God honored the Judaistic system until Jesus said it was finished. See? Even under the gospel, he adhered, Jesus himself adhered to the law of Moses and kept it perfectly and the spirit of the law. He understood that God honored this, and he still recognized the various ceremonies, sacrifices, and that excluded the wickedness of the Pharisees and the high priest. He still, for the people's sake, he honored certain things. Even if their leaders were wicked, the law gave them certain truths and principles. And if the people did their best and tried to uphold to it, God remembered that. But now he's saying, now when Jesus said it's finished, what are you going to go back to? Even if you reject Jesus, what can you go back to? Christ has rent the veil. He has made that old system worthless, useless. It has no power anymore. All the animal's blood isn't going to help you a bit. It did help you in the old covenant. It postponed and covered sins. But he said, now you cannot even go back to that. And that is the reason, not only because of the sins of the Jewish people and their leaders for generation, but that is another reason that God intended, when he used the Romans, to destroy not only Jerusalem, but the complete religious system that was to complete his word, that system is finished. There's nothing to go back to. He did it for two reasons. One, to punish them for what they had done to the prophets and what they had done to the Son of God. And the other was because it's finished and I have no more use for it, and therefore let's do away with it. And that's what he did. Okay? So verse 19, for through the law, I speak of the law of Moses, anytime he says this, the Jewish covenant law, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Okay? The law judged me a sinner, and the law judged sin and Jesus Christ. This is what his teachings ultimately tell us. Thus freeing us from the legalistic, the ceremonial, the religious system that could not free from sin. So God's great plan was, I'm going to handle this in the person of my Son. Even though he be sinless and lived a sinless life, and I accepted him that way, I let him be the representative for sinful man, and legalistically I judged him as the sinner of all, that I could deal with man's sin, even though there was no sin in him. He became your representative, and I accepted this, is what he's saying. And that is the reason he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He said, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Thus Christ, having freed me from the law's demands, now gives me power to live under God's Spirit by what we call grace and faith. You're going to find this often used in Romans. Again, these scriptures refute license to sin, refute easy living. The scripture teaches you're exchanging masters. You're not free to do as you please. The liberty in the Lord is the liberty to serve the Lord and be empowered by him, not to be under the power of sin. That's the liberty of the gospel. Many have made that the liberty or license to sin. And this is what you will see much of when you talk to people who believe that kind of religion, and they live it, and it proves what they believe. They do not take life that seriously. They have no fear of the Lord. If they sin and live their own life, they just think they're going to lose some rewards. They don't care as long as they make it to heaven. But the great fallacy is they're not going to make it to heaven. And when they drop dead, they're going to have bleed false teachings, and they're going to be of the group who stand speechless. When their eyes are opened at judgment day, they will see the truth and they will know their hopeless state and they won't have be able to say anything. There'll be no defense. They will know it and they will know it's too late to do anything about it. Now is the day to know the truth. You don't wait until you drop dead to get the truth. That's too late. But we have many people who fall for these false doctrines, and they're lending and sending multitudes to hell, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who believe they're born again, and many believe they're spirit-filled, and they're led of the devil, and they just don't know it. Okay, that's what deception does to people. Now the great scripture here, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Again, representation. Christ, when he died on the cross and suffered on the cross, from God's legal point, he judged all of man's sin, every human, whoever lived, whoever will live, he's going to take care legally that Jesus is going to take care of that sin legally. Before people are born and after they're dead, he took care of that. But we find, according to Scripture, it does not apply to anyone until they receive it, until they receive the gospel, submit to the gospel. It has no power to help them. But nevertheless, God sent his Son to die for the sins of the world, and he's done this. And the Hebrew writer says he offered himself once. He does not have to keep being offered. He took care of all of the legal ramifications to satisfy God's holiness. Now, whether man receives it or not, that is another matter. And as we've said, the majority of mankind, adults, will end up in hell, but not because God did not make provisions for them, because they refused to believe the gospel, or as James would say, Paul too, they refused to obey the gospel. See, believing is obeying. We need to remember that. So what happens, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. The sinful eye, the carnal eye, that part which is corrupted by sin, the will to live in sin, to yield to sin is what he's talking about. But he says, but Christ lives in me. Okay, the indwelling now of Christ, which did not happen under the old covenant. And the life which I now live in my natural body, that's what the flesh means, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he's saying it's an exchange then. As we've said before, it doesn't mean your personality was annihilated. You're still you. When you were a sinner, you were you. And when you die and go to heaven or hell, you'll still be you. But he's talking about yielding to one another, being under the power of demonic or evil forces, or being under the power of the Holy Spirit and submitting to the Lord. It's the identification. The union with, the marriage with is what he's talking about. He who hath joined himself to the Lord is one in spirit. So our justification, our righteousness, our redemption, all these words we use are only as we are in Christ Jesus, only as we are yoked to him. But the fallacy of the false teachers is that it's automatic and we have nothing to do with it, when all of Scripture teaches before we were saved, when we got saved, and for the rest of our life, we can get out of it or we can stay in it. That our will is not bitter, our personality. What has happened is the power of sin has been broken by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we have to, in a sense, use the Spirit. He is the helper. He does not override. He strengthens the will to obey him. He's saying, you do not have to yield to temptation. I give you the power ability to say no. But it's you that have to do it. See, he didn't remove that part. Therefore, every encouragement, every admonishment, every warning in the epistles is speaking to the Christian to do something that he must do and God will not do without him. See, that's what people need to understand. It is not all grace. It is not all God. These are fallacies to excuse man's duty to God. God gives the Holy Spirit to help us do his will, but it's us who does his will. It's us who yield to do this. And that's why so many commands and instructions are given. If it was by instinct, like animals live, and not by instructions or choice, we would not need the Gospels. We would not need any of the New Testament written because we would automatically, as angels do, we would do it by nature. But we are always appealed to by the Holy Spirit and by the devil to do an action, to change our will. And as long as we are in the body, as long as we're living in humanity and we've not crossed into the next realm, our will is of utmost importance. We will to yield to God's Spirit, or we will to yield to the lower nature. And that will not be taken from us and will not be removed until mortal puts on immortality and the old passes away forever. So what we're saying is Paul is identifying himself with being crucified with Christ, and that the life that is given us is by the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. He's still identifying it with Christ himself. So Jesus Christ died for all of mankind. And God's wisdom on the cross, on the death of Jesus, he judged man's sin and corruption. So Jesus was our stand-in. He was our representative. The sin of the world was laid on him. So I, the sinful one, is dead now because of that. He's judged that sin that was against me and empowered me and demanded God's judgment on me. So he took care of that by identifying me and you with Jesus on the cross. That's how he judged it. And now Christ lives in us by his Spirit, by his divine nature. It's interesting, Jesus did not use the words while he was on the earth of him as Jesus indwelling us. It is the Spirit of Christ of the divine nature that indwells us. While Jesus lived on the earth, his divine nature and his human nature were confined to a body. And that's why he said to the disciples, I am with you. He never used the word in, but he said, but I shall be in you. See, he could only come and be in us by the divine nature. So Christ is the divine nature of God. Regardless of how much of his humanity is retained in his body, it's the divine Christ, the very God who indwells us. And therefore, you'll find Paul and the apostles, sometimes they'll refer to him, Jesus, as the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes they'll refer to him as the Spirit of God. See, it's interchangeable. Why? Because Jesus the Christ is of the divine nature. He is the Word of God. And that's how he indwells us. He does not indwell us in the humanity, in his humanity. That body is still in heaven acting as intercessor. And the body he has in heaven of the human nature will return to judge as a king and lord over the earth. But also at the same time, he, because the glory is restored to him, he retains anything and everything that God does. So this is something we can understand. But that's why Paul will use the word Christ more than he will usually when he's referring to the indwelling or the Christ speaking in us. He'll emphasize that. Or he'll say Jesus Christ, but he usually will not use Jesus on its own, because that refers to the human side and who he was while he was on the earth, the unglorified side, the confined one. So when he said to the apostles, I am with you now, but I shall be in you. And that's what he did when he resurrected, and within a few days he appeared to the 11 apostles. And the scripture says, and he breathed on them. See, they received the divine Christ nature then. That's who they received. Yet it did not alter who Jesus was. He was still able to retain the human body as he went to various places and appeared to certain people. He still retained his humanity, but it was the Christ spirit, the divine nature that he breathed into them, and he fulfilled the scripture, I will be in you. That's when this happened. He was and remained one with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he cleansed us by the blood, God did, by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. And now he's saying, the life that I live in my human body and soul, I live by my faith or my trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it's the identification again. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, notice here he doesn't use the word Jesus. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. The old corrupt nature, the original sin, all that ties us to this world has been dealt with because of sin. And the sin was dealt with in Jesus. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here it's really more speaking of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of righteousness. And this is another reason why ultimately there will be a resurrection of our human bodies from the dust of the earth, is to prove, as it proved when Jesus resurrected, that he was the Son of God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit raising him proved that. And so again, it's going to be the proof that our sins were judged, that the sin that indwelled our body, the original sin and all of its consequences, that God will nullify it all, and he will resurrect us with a human body and a spiritual being, the same as Christ has now in heaven. And that means that the power of sin could not hold it no more than it could hold Jesus in the grave and keep him from resurrecting. Remember, the psalmist said that sin had no power over him. It could not hold him because sin and death, and death's power comes from sin. And it could find no sin in Jesus. Therefore, it could not keep him from being what God wanted him to be. And the proof of it was when the Holy Spirit resurrected him bodily and took him up, was that he was the perfect sacrifice. God accepted his blood offering and the offering of his body to accomplish his purposes, and that sin had no power over it. And so again, God identifies the Christian and his dead body even, and his ashes. He identifies this with Christ and his resurrection, and that's why it's important that when we are resurrected, we will not just be as the angels. We will have a unique body spirit that is different to prove that Christ, what he did for himself and the Holy Spirit in him, he will do for those who are in him. So that's the purpose. But notice he says here, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And remember, Paul tells us later that Christ is made unto us righteousness. It's his indwelling. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, if he dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Ultimately, he will complete everything he did in Christ, he will do for the believer. So when the believer dies to be absent from the body, is the present Lord, it's our soul spirit, it's our inner being that ascends into heaven. But at that time, we do not receive the bodily, what will be the final bodily resurrection. And it seems like this is more important than people think, or he would not mention it, and he tells us how it's going to be. So at what they call the rapture or the upcoming, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Anybody, any Christian who's died before this happens, their body will rise up at that time. It doesn't matter where. People argue the points. Man came from dust and he returns to dust. It doesn't matter if your atoms are spread around the world. It doesn't say that every atom. See, people assume things the scripture doesn't say. It doesn't say that every atom of your being will come together to be a body. It may simply mean that our ashes and dust, that which is returned to the dust, will be used the same as God used the dust of the earth to create Adam. He's simply saying there will be some bodily resurrection that will be connected with us. And when this happens, the scripture says it will happen in a moment of time, and not only the living Christian will bodily start to rise and his body and being will be transformed. The mortal shall put on immortality. It will not be the same body. It will be altered. And those dead in Christ, bodies will resurrect to join who they are, their spiritual, soulish being, and so they shall ever be with the Lord, is what the scripture says. So to live by trust in the ceremonial law of Moses is to be under the power of sin and death, because that's what the law did. It looked exactly, it was minute in its dealing, because it speaks of the all-knowing knowledge and holiness of God. And when the law looks at everyone, the law of God, there is not one who can say outside of Jesus Christ, I am sinless. Even as Solomon said, there is no one who said, I have not sinned. And even the most righteous and holy under the law and under the other covenants, they made mistakes and sinned at times. It was not their lifestyle. But nevertheless, somebody and something had to deal, or God's law could not receive them. All it took was one sin. Remember, it was the sin of eating the forbidden fruit that brought sin and original sin to the human race. It was simply the act of disobedience, transgression that makes a person a sinner. And this is the point that Paul is trying to prove, and he does so well in his epistle to the Romans, that all have sinned and come short of what God expects. But because all have sinned, he did not refer to all of them as being God's enemies. He's simply saying, even the righteous under various covenants, they sin and fail, and they must make atonement. Even in the new covenant, Christians are told, if you judge yourselves, you will not be judged of the Lord. But if we do not deal with things properly, he says, then the Spirit will chasten us, and it becomes grievous. It shows that he acts in these things. But he's talking about the overall lifestyle. So the person under the law of Moses who kept ceremony and kept sacrifice and did not blatantly murder people or commit blasphemy, which are almost considered an unpardonable sin, God accepted sacrifice and payment from them, but ultimately he had to take care of it in Christ. So this is the whole point that Paul is trying to tell us, and he will do in his other epistles, that the law is a schoolmaster. That the law can see sin. The law and holiness of God can see it all, but is not capable in itself of dealing with the sin. See, that's why Christ and the new covenant was so needed. So to live by the ceremonial law is to be under the power of sin and death, and to live by faith in the Son of God is to be indwelled and empowered by the Spirit of holiness. Empowered for what? Empowered to do what? To not sin. So therefore, in closing, when you have people preaching and teaching gospels that you have to sin, no, you don't. You sin because you are foolish. You sin because you yield to temptation, or you do not prepare yourself for the attacks of the devil. But no Christian has to willfully sin against God ever. What we do, we answer for God. Again, when people say you have to sin, then you're a child of the devil, because Paul and the epistles teach otherwise. But see, the sins that are not blatant, the imperfections in our nature, that which is impartial, this is what sanctification does. Unless we enter into willful sin, the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the truth we have, this is the sin he removes and does not hold against us. He does not hold the original nature that's drawn toward it. He holds against us the actions. But he could only not do this by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, he can deal with us, not under the perfection that his very nature demands, nor under what people consider God's perfection. Therefore, things that we do sometimes that people hold us as being wrong and sinful, God may not. If we have not the light, or we are not moving in it by knowledge, this is what the blood of Christ deals with. What we're interested in is willful disobedience. That we are held accountable for. That which the heart and the mind understands is sin. Let's go ahead and stop here at verse 20 of chapter 2. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us understanding that we will not fall away by deception, by false doctrine, that we will not fall away by yielding to temptation and the influences of demonic forces. In Jesus' name, amen.